Good morning and welcome back. It's Sunday, October 30th, and we're back to our Sunday classes after a long spate of chagim. Hope it was, you know, enjoyable for everyone, and back to the grind, I guess. We're starting a new topic today, and today's going to serve as a bit of an introduction. Maybe we'll get through all the sources on the sheet. If not, we'll split up between this week and next week. Wanted to discuss a little bit about what we're going to be discussing and why. I call this class Confronting Chosenness. And it took a long time to come up with this title because the initial descriptions of what I wanted to do were a lot more incendiary, like things along the lines of Jewish supremacism or Jewish elitism. If you want to get more academic, it would be Jewish exceptionalism.
That's a good way to get the place bombed.
Yeah, and I really don't want to do that. I like this shul. So confronting,
but it's inevitably an incendiary topic in the first place, even among Jews. When you talk about, you know, if people talk about Spinoza or somebody like that, that was one of his major objections.
Sure.
And so a lot of people who are secular will start with that. So it's as a big problem. So
the
whole topic is incendiary.
Well, true, but I just had to tone down the title a bit. Confronting Chosenness isn't as threatening as saying, you know, why Jews think they're better than everyone else. But that's actually going to be the topic that we're going to be discussing over, well, we'll see how long it goes for. There's, you know, plenty to do here. And essentially, you know, to, you know, put a fine point on it, it's going to discuss, you know, Jews being considered the chosen people. How does that work in Jewish theology? And how is that manifest in halachot, the Jewish laws, regarding our interaction with non-Jews? Right? So there's a theological component, there's a halachic component. And there's plenty to do with this. Like we did with the politics of exclusion, I'm going to focus on this a little bit more chronologically. So for the first couple of weeks, we're going to only focus on biblical sources. I know there's some people who are listening to this that prefer that I spend more time with scripture, as, you know, people would call it. And, you know, that's fine. We don't spend enough time learning Tanakh.
Abram was the first Jews.
Well, that's actually, you know, source number one on this. But we're going to spend, you know, again, first we're going to talk about the Pesukim just as they are, and then we'll get into, say, rabbinic interpretations and how are these verses and these ideas reinterpreted. You know, so at the beginning, initially, we're going to look at the biblical verses in a bit of a vacuum, saying just on these verses, what can we know? And, you know, we'll progress slowly through Chazal, through a lot of different statements and through a lot of different attitudes, you know, towards non-Jews. Some people here may remember I gave a class once on Jews versus non-Jews, and I once subtitled it, just how racist are we? Because, you know, that was a way, well, you know, it got some people in. But there are going to be certain laws that come up that, you know, people may feel very disturbed by. If not, you know, as you say, just the theological assumptions that Jews are somehow better than non-Jews. When I was at the Shemini Atzeret dinner here, when I was, you know, still trying to figure out what to do for the Sunday class, you know, I was, you know, taking a survey. There was one person here who was just really, who could not fathom the halacha when it comes to saving a life of someone on Shabbat. Saving a life of a Jew on Shabbat, sure. Saving a life of a non-Jew, well, that's already qualified. The default answer is no, but then there are kind of, a couple of exceptions. Well, maybe in such and such a case you do it, Mishum Eva, just because you don't want non-Jews to hate you. Which, you know, we're going to get to that source, not sure when. But when you find laws like that, you find laws, you know, about interacting with Jews and non-Jews, it can get very difficult, you know, for people today in the modern age to understand. And I think a lot of these ideas did, in fact, evolve over time, and, you know, not unlike the politics of exclusion class that we saw, it wouldn't be too far-fetched to say that some of these laws, you know, or ideas that came up were, you know, not just in a broad sense of here's how Judaism, capital J, views non-Jews, but reacting specifically to the non-Jewish culture around them. What did they see? What was non-Jewish culture like? What were the risks of assimilation at that time? Right, those are going to be undercurrents that are going to come up, you know, certainly when we get further down the pike. But I do think it's something that, you know, should be relevant to, you know, Jews today. You know, if you talk about Jewish identity, Now, I think one way that I describe Jewish identity, and I'll probably repeat this a few times, I've argued before that any group that has a voluntary membership, and I do include Judaism in this, because just because you are halachically Jewish, you can just as easily say, well, I don't care, and just go off on your own. You have that free will to do so. If you really want to self-identify as Jewish, you make a conscious decision to do so. And any time you do that, there is implicitly some sense of superiority in that it is better to do it than not do it. And that could be for any reason, take a step out. If someone identifies as a Republican or a Democrat, that person sees some merit in, or at least something better, qualifiably or quantifiably better about such identification than not doing so. It is better to be a Democrat than say not be a Democrat, or better to be a Republican than not a Republican. Not saying it's better to be a Republican because otherwise you'll be a Democrat. That's a false equation. Like the alternative to X isn't necessarily Y. The opposite of X is not X. Sometimes that's Y. Sometimes it is. Sometimes it isn't. So if you're going to be Jewish, if there's going to, and you're certainly going to practice Judaism, you're going to have to think somehow it is better for you to do this than to not do this. And that has to be defined somehow. And you can say that about any other religion, even, Buddhism, right? That's a religion based on foregoing attachments. If there was nothing, there was no advantage to being a Buddhist, then why would you do it? Right, so there has to be some form of a gain behind that, and apply that to any other religion. I'd even apply that to atheism too, where if someone identifies, I'm an atheist, they do so because there's something better about being defined as an atheist than even not having that designation at all. And so those are going to be some ideas to keep in mind as well.
I was thinking a person may look like they're into the game, but they may have reservations which they don't advertise.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
So,
and it'll probably
Guy Dobbins, but he does his own thing basically, and it doesn't mean that maybe he's hedging his bets.
Not sure. That's was that Pascal's wager? Doing it because the idea that why you should believe in God. Well, better you believe in God and worship a religion, because if there is no God, well, you haven't really lost all that much. And if there is a God, you just increase or decrease the probability of damnation, because at least you're trying something.
Also, what if you're just going through the motions for the sake of family and community and being ostracized? Are you X or are you not X?
Well, that was more of the politics of exclusion. That is, those are related, and I think that's, in a weird way, I think, this can be either a sequel or prequel, depending on how you spin it, of the whole politics of exclusion class.
Segue either way.
Yeah, however you want to do this.
I'm going to reveal something here. On Shabbat, if I'm in the shul and they're walking around with the Torah and they raise it, I don't know who's saying what it says in the Siddur, Zot HaTorah Asher written by Moshe. I say Zot HaTorah and that's it. So I got my doubts, you know what I mean?
Well, those are, the truth is, I think we're going to get into, we may touch on some of those questions in the class. We're definitely going to get to stuff like that in the Tuesday class. Oh, yeah, I can throw in a plug here. On Tuesday nights today, we're starting this week, we're doing Fundamentals of Judaism. And we're going to, definitely we're going to get to questions like that there. Maybe we'll touch on it here. All right, so with that as an introduction, let's start with source number one in section one. This is really the first instance of the idea of somebody being identified as chosen by God in the Bible designate. Ed, start us off.
When Abram...
I should say this is Bereshit, Book of Genesis, chapter 17, starting with verse 1.
When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Keep going?
Yep.
Abram fell face down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God.
All right, so stop here for a moment. I included the other verses, you know, as a matter of context, where he gets the commandment of Brit Milah. I underlined here in the source sheets, verse 7, Pasuk Zayin, Vakim Moti et Briti Beini Uveinecha Uvein Zarecha Acharecha Ledorotam Levrit Olam Yot Lecha Lohim Ulezarecha Acharecha. Right, that he's establishing the everlasting covenant between me and you and the descendants for generations to come, to be your God and the God of the descendants after you.
Now, what is a covenant? If it's not a contract, sounds kind of inequitable.
That is a brilliant, brilliant question, getting to point one here. So the first thing that picks up on here is this idea of a brit. What is a brit? You know, you said it's what?
Ouch.
Yes. Well, yeah, I mean, that's, you know, that's the, you know, subsequent psukim here. A brit is a covenant, right?
That is, what is a covenant?
A contract, you know.
If I didn't sign it, why should I be bound by it?
Excellent, excellent.
Because some deity said everybody after... we'll be bound by it.
So you're actually touching on, I think, the two critical elements that need to be extrapolated from this verse. One is this idea of a contract, and two, the terms, in particular, the length and the extension thereof. All right? So let's focus on the first part, right, of a contract. What is a contract?
Usually between two parties, they write down what they agree and they sign their names to it.
Okay. Two parties.
Bound by whatever they stipulate in that text.
Okay. What do you think is the contract here?
Well, to reduce this into pop culture terms, it sounds like an agent meeting an actor and saying, "Stick with me, kid, I'll make you a star."
Okay. Now, stick with me, I will make you a star. All right? That's actually not a bad analogy here. The form of that statement of "stick with me and I will make you a star" is a implicit in there, is a, well, not implicit, it's actually kind of explicit, is a conditional statement. If you do X, then I do Y. Here, you have in the first couple of verses here, Vayomer Elav Ani El Shaddai Hitalech Lefanai Ve'et Tamim Ve'et Nabri Ti Beinu Ve'necha Ve'arbao Tzechabimod Me'od. There seems to be, at face value here, the idea that you do X and I'm going to do Y. If you follow me, this is going to be the consequence. This is going to be the exchange. Right? That seems to be the form. If anyone is interested, there's a wonderful book on the biblical form of covenant by Delbert Hillers, who goes through the, and it's called The Covenant. And it, you know, basically goes through the forms of, you know, how exactly covenants work literarily in the Bible. Great read, pick that up. But the core part here is that in order for you to have any sort of contract or covenant, two parties have to agree, and there is some degree of, you know, you do X and I do Y.
Okay, but now, the future generations have a stand to object. They could say, we never signed that. Why?
Well, we haven't gotten to that point yet. All right? Now, yeah.
No, a big part of the contract is even though it's something that is agreed upon, it relies upon for its future integrity of both parties fulfilling what they're supposed
meaning?
To be. Meaning?
Meaning
that, you mean in this case?
Yeah.
The descendants are faithful to, in what he hasn't outlined how what kind of faithfulness.
Yeah, we haven't gotten to the descendants yet. That's going to be in subsequent sources. We're not just talking about that. Yeah,
that he'd be faithful.
Yeah,
I mean, and one assumes in a polygamous polytheistic world.
Okay,
that they're faithful to him. That is basically, you know, Abraham is faithful to. Whatever the name for
Hashem. Yeah.
Well, yeah. Also, we don't have a lot of detail here.
Mm-hmm. Explain.
If he's saying, there's only stick with me and I'll make you a star, there's probably a lot of conditions to that and a lot of, well, we don't really know what stick with me involved.
Well, so the truth is, from 9 to the end, verse 9 to, I guess, the end of the section here of 9 through 13, you actually have the Brit Milah. Which, you know, that's at least the short term expectation is, you know, do the Brit Milah, this is going to be the seal for it. But you're right. There's a startling lack of fine print in this particular contract. To go back to something, you know, Billy might have referenced. When you have a contract, normally, you've got terms of, you know, two parties, where A does B on the condition that the certain terms are met. In theory, then, if you have a contract where one side doesn't fulfill the obligations, you have a broken contract, which would then introduce the theoretical possibility, and this gets into something about, you know, what you were saying, Ed, like, how do you have a contract enduring for the generations? And the possibility of, if there is a contract that's dependent on fulfillment of certain obligations, could that contract in fact be abrogated? And the truth is, we're going to focus on that a little bit more next week, going through the rest of Tanakh, when the Jewish people really didn't do so well. And what did that have to do with the nature of the covenant? But it is important to keep that in mind. Because if you do have a contract, in theory, now just take it here. Like, Avram makes the contract and says, oh, sure, you know, I'll be, you know, your God, I'll worship you faithfully. Say Avram changes his mind. Does that, in fact, undo the contract? But here, right, that whole part here of is a perpetuity clause.
Yeah.
Right. So,
All Abram has to do is buy into this and circumcise himself, and all the rest of the Jews are stuck with the conditions of the contract.
Well, it's not only the rest of the Jews. It's between me and your descendants. And before that, he says, "You will be the father of many nations," which for our chosenness, like that. Topic here is kind of interesting.
True, but there were other nations around at his time. Meaning, whatever would be part of Abraham's offspring, right, would still be distinct from all of the other families that existed in those days.
Right.
And he was the father of at least two, so. Yeah.
And, you know, well, you might even, you know, throw in three of Christianity being an offshoot of Judaism.
And God didn't even give his name. So you're standing with a mysterious stranger.
Well, this is also
what one of the Greek gods without knowing.
Well, the hint is that he comes as a swan.
Well, he does. Well, that's not entirely true. I mean, this is only like one. When I put biblical sources together, I can't reprint the entire Bible. God does have interactions before with Avram before this, like the whole Lech Lecha thing, where, you know, it comes down and says, "Leave your land." So this wasn't the first meeting.
No, but did he ever give his name?
It's
kind of shady.
Well, yes and no. I mean, you've got that Shmi Hashem that he said by Moshe, but clearly there's some, you know, point of reference to it. Look, you also don't have this, you know, this type of brit isn't written, you know, on paper. You actually have a few examples of a brit mentioned in the Torah. Two tablets, from Har Sinai. Mm-hmm. You know, that you say that's, you know, more of a brit written in stone. But you have a bunch of other brits that come up. Most of them just reinforce, you know, same themes that, you know, we've referred time and time again. But I wanted to, you know, I actually didn't, you know, maybe I should, I guess for next week we'll spend more time on the whole brit idea. Then I take source number two. This is Shmot 19. Starting with verse 1.
Source
page 2.
On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession." although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites.
Right. So here we kind of have that conditional form again. Im shamoa tishma'u b'koli. If you listen to my voice, umar ushmartem et briti, and you keep the covenant, v'yitem li sugula mikol ha'amim ki li kol ha'aretz, you will be a treasured nation mikol ha'amim, in particular distinction from all of the other nations on the land, v'atem tihiyu li mamlechet kohanim v'goy kadosh, and you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Right, so these are two. I mean, the first one was just to Abraham. This is a repetition. This is by Har Sinai, Mount Sinai, when God is reiterating, you know, not only the conditional clause behind it, but also reinforcing this idea of really being, you know, chosen, if not, you know, chosen in the term of Bahar sense, which you'll find, you know, elsewhere. But in the general sense of, we are going to be a treasured nation of God if we do these things. One second, Yohan.
This is Bishala?
No, this is I believe this is Yitro.
Okay.
Yeah.
As I listen to this line, I'm thinking Israel surrounded by enemies. Even in the United States, they're talking anti-Semitic and treasured nation. Yeah. Right.
That's the classic line from Fiddler on the Roof. You know, we're God's chosen people, but couldn't he choose some? No, couldn't he choose someone else once in a while? You know, but I think that does, you know, this idea of chosenness, you know, as we discussed a little bit earlier, you know, is, you know, I think has been a source of anti-Semitism in the past, of like, look at this group of people who think that they're better than everyone else. Mm-hmm. At any rate, these are two general statements of, you know, delineating the chosenness of the Jewish people. In source number two, we have a few other, in section number two, I included other statements about our chosenness, but in particular, very specific contrasts to non-Jews. By specific contrasts, I mean, here are certain specific either ideas or laws that are meant to distinguish us from non-Jews, sometimes because we are God's chosen people, and we can discuss why do these particular items set us apart, or how they might set us apart. Billy, take source number three. This is Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting with verse 12.
And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. So the Lord your God be long the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set this affection on you, on your ancestors, and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer.
So this is a general call towards obedience to keep the laws. First off, I happen to love the first pasuk in the, you know, the cited in their paragraph. What does God really ask of you? Only only fear him, follow his path, love him, worship him with all your heart and all your soul. It's like, yeah, what else is there? Sure, that's it. Right? So here in, you know, verse number 15, it's Rakba Avotecha, is only, you know, for your forefathers that got a particular affection. Vayivchar Bazar Amachareihem, and he chose their seed afterwards, Mikol Ha'amim Kayomazah, above all the other nations. And because of that, it seems, based on the obligation that the parents made, you know, this kind of goes back to what you were saying earlier, because of, you know, the distinction that the parents made, we are now in this, you know, separate state.
Mm.
All right? Yeah.
Well, also, just going back to the second, to source two for a second.
Yeah.
Kadosh also has another meaning of separate, right?
Mm-hmm.
So he's pretty much telling us, you're going to be different.
Well, yeah. I mean, any chosen is always going to be, you know, indicate some sort of separateness about how you're different. But, you know, to borrow the line, separate but equal isn't really equal. And here there's no pretense of it being equal. When it says, you know, v'item li segula mikol ha'amim, that doesn't mean you're separate. It means you're actually treasured. here it's Vayichar b'zarahem achareihem mikol ha'amim, chosen by God from the other nations. I think by implication, you know, assuming, yeah, I think it's a fair assumption where you have an all-powerful divinity, you would like to be in his, you know, in crowd. You can see why that would make sense. I'm just being chosen.
You're the cool kids table.
Yes.
Yeah, but.
What?
Well, this kind of a, can't think of the word, but, and he's saying two things. He's saying you're at the cool kids table because you've been chosen.
Mm. Not just that you've been chosen. You've been chosen because I liked your parents. Or great 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 grandparents.
So you get to sit at the cool kids table.
Yes and no.
But
you see, it's not just that. You see, one of the big challenges that we're going to see, this comes up a lot in the rabbinic period too, is our chosenness the result of the covenant of people entering into an agreement, or is there something innate about Jews?
In this line, it's only because of the merit of the parents.
Well, if it's...
Yes, taking this line in isolation, it's rak ba'avotecha. It's only because of God loved the forefathers. You go back to source number 2 in Shmot, it seems, im shemot yishma'u v'kolish martemet briti. Right? So one is, and, you know, one is God loved the forefathers. And it doesn't even mention here, yirak ba'avotecha cheshak la'va'otam, to love them, but there's no mention in this specific verse about that contract that was made. Not to say that they're mutually exclusive ideas, mind you, but, and that's going to be a challenge that we come up with. When you have a lot of verses, you know, how do they all fit together? Yeah.
I'm having trouble getting away from the metaphor of the cool kids table.
Okay.
It's not it's not the cool kids table in that you're stuck there. And it's not... There's no mention of if you don't follow me, you won't be the chosen people anymore.
But that's just that's what he's saying, that that those two ideas keep coming back. I mean, it's probably a dynamic between the original event of the brief between Abraham and God, and how the how in time people fulfill the requirements of the contract.
So Dana, yeah, I mean, again, this what you said is going to come up a bit when we discuss the rejection element. But you are correct in terms of contracts and conditions. Apologize for the inaccuracy. Forget that. In rabbinic literature, there's an idea called the Tanai Kaful, which literally means a double-sided condition. What that means is, and it's also, it's considered the, like the Tanai of Reuven, Gad and Chatzi Menashe. When they settled outside, you know, the land of Israel, at least before it was conquered, they made a deal with Moshe, saying, well, you know, we like it on this side, we're going to stay put. Moshe said, well, you can stay put, but only if you go in and help us, you know, help your neighbors fight the battles, right? And otherwise, you know, but set up the other condition of, well, if you don't do this. With this particular type of breed, there seems to only be a one way, or at least with the two covenants here, or I think next week we'll probably flesh out this breed idea a little bit more, in terms of what happens if you don't keep the covenant. It seems, based on, and spoiler alert here, is that if you don't keep the covenant, it's not that the covenant is abrogated, it's you get punished. Mm-hmm. And that there doesn't seem to be a way, as we're going to say,
exactly,
there isn't an out clause. It's do this. If you do this, well, X, Y, and Z is going to happen. But if you don't, you're going to get punished. The idea of, and you could argue, I think pretty well, that there are multiple breaches, there are multiple instances of covenants in the Bible between God and the Jewish people. It's just that the one about, you know, falling in, you'll be a treasured nation, doesn't seem to have the, if you don't do this, you won't be a treasured nation. You are missing, in a sense, the Tanai Kaful in that, in, you know, for these particular examples. And that's a very important point to consider here. Where according to, certainly the Brit that, you know, the Brits towards the end of Devarim, it's do this, things are good. Don't do this, things are really bad.
Made very clear.
Oh, very elaborate and very graphic.
A couple of,
but it's not for every, but not every Brit has that type of, you know, if not, condition attached to it.
Is there anything you want to say about the word, is it Vayivchar?
About being chosen? Yeah. Not much. I mean, it just, it means
it has no other connections to other kinds of words that are interesting.
Other connections to other kinds of words that are interesting.
I mean, the root, actually.
What the
root
floor?
Of Bahar. I mean, you're talking about, well, not particularly, other than, you know, the choice. We could go through sometimes of, like, every single time the word Bahar is used, and what is, you know, this idea of actually being selected by. Well, we could spend a week on that.
Okay, if anything occurs to you.
I'll tell you what, I will look it up. If I think there's something interesting for a class, sure. All right, Devarim 14. Starting with verse number 1 here. Banima tem lashem lo kecha lotit go to du velo tasimu karcha ben inechem lamet. Right, we have a commandment of, you are children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourself or shave in front of your heads for the dead, meaning out of mourning. Ki am kadosh atal Hashem Elokecha, because you are a sacred or holy nation for the Lord your God, uvecha bechar Hashem liyot lo la'am segula mikol ha'amin asher al pnei ha'adama. And out of all the peoples you have on the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be His treasured possession. And then it continues with verse number 3. I put in the Samach here in the source sheet because that's almost a paragraph of Lo tochal kol to'eva. Do not eat any detestable thing. And goes up in a whole bunch of other different, different commandments. And I put it in here because of a, you know, contrast that we have this verse in the middle. Again, up. You are a holy nation to God. God has chosen you. And this is after we're told that we are children of God. And because of that, it seems, you know, just based on those first two verses, by the smichut, the connection of these two verses, there is some connection against cutting yourself or shaving your head for dead and being a distinctive people to God. Any ideas what that's about?
Maybe it was other religions where they shaved their heads in mourning.
Brilliant! Excellent! The answer? Yes, exactly. I mean, you're saying a true statement. According to Canaanite myth, and if anyone's listening, and you know, please correct me if I'm wrong on this, my understanding is that in the cult of Baal, that exactly happened. I believe when Baal was considered dead, I got this from a book by a guy named Coogan that describes ancient Canaanite myths. And in one of the Canaanite myths, there was, I believe, Anat, who was the mother of Baal. When Baal went to the underworld, precisely gashed herself and cut her hair, or shaved her head, as you know, thing of mourning. In which case, when you have a distinction like this, yes, in historical context, it means, you know, don't do this, and with a specific reference to, I would assume, a fairly well-known Canaanite ritual, and then imitating what the Canaanite gods did. All right, then. So there seems to be, following that at least, you know, we could argue that one concern is not to take on certain rituals of the other religions. And, you know, we'll see that that's going to come up a lot, in that if you're going to be a treasured people for God, then you shouldn't imitate certain things that the non, or not that just the non-Jewish world does, but rather other religions.
Right. I guess there are two elements to these things. Is one is just the pure setting apart, differentiating yourselves from the others. And the other is the specific, if there's a reason for the specific prohibition there.
Mm-hmm.
Because there might be, you know, people might have some sort of moral interpretation of cutting, for example, cutting yourself.
Absolutely, and if there's a religious element to it, then it's, you are, you know, you are performing a pagan ritual, which would go against the whole nature of the covenant of having the Lord as your God.
Right.
Right? And then the two things would be incongruous. Ed, take verse number 5 here. This is Vayikra chapter 18, verses 24 through 26. 28. I should have included more on the Hebrew side.
24. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, excuse me, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and the foreigners residing among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. If you defile the land, it will vomit you out, as it vomited out the nations that were before you.
All right. Does anyone know the context of, you know, what are these things that are being discussed here? Could it include the whole parsha?
No.
Yes. Didn't you actually look this up? We put this on pause. So we're looking up inside here.
Child sacrifice, maybe. Might be one.
So we have one guest for child sacrifice.
Cutting the limb off a live animal.
I think he's in an Ohio. It's the mushroom up there. Yeah?
The Arayot.
The Arayot. Yes, sexual immorality. There is a... Just read these on Yom Kippur. Wow, it seems like such a long time ago. But yeah, I went through a whole list of illicit sexual relations. And the charge here, I mean, we don't have a sense of, you know, chosenness in that sense, but there is that sense of distinctiveness of do not do... these are ways in which you should not act, because, you know, it's, lest you become defiled and, you know, they got kicked out. And if you do this, the implication, you should be kicked out too. And there seems to be a connection between doing these actions or, you know, being immoral and being able to stay in the land of Israel.
So there's some historical documentation that says that other religions have as part of their religion. It says bestiality and homosexuality.
Is there textual? Well, it seems implicit, at least from the Bible. I'm sure archaeologists, you know, can find, you know, where stuff happened. Not where stuff happened. I'm sure all of the Arayot here were at one point or another done by one place or another, some part of cultic ritual. Can I give you specific examples off of the top of my head? No. For some reason, I actually forgot to include here a couple of other important verses, which I'll probably add to the source sheet. The first would be, you know, Kiddushin Tihiyu, which would be a charge, you know, to us to be, you know, sacred in some way, which, you know, may or may not, you know, reflect the, you know, sacredness of, you know, just a general charge that we have to remain separate. Hold on one second. Sorry, needed to apologize for that. I think what ties in here, specifically with this contrast of land, and I apologize for not including it initially, I'll have to go back and fix the source sheet, is Leviticus Vayikra chapter 18:3. Chapter 18, verse 3. Kima'asei Eretz Mitzrayim, asher yeshavtem ba lo ta'asu, like the ways of the land of Egypt that you dwelt there, do not do. Ukima'asei Eretz Kena'an, asher ani nevi etchem shama lo ta'asu. And like the ways of the Canaanites in the land to which you are entering, or I'm bringing to you, you should not do. Uvichukotechem lo telechu. And in their statutes, do not follow. Which itself, you know, could probably spend an hour class on just what this Chukotechem lo tilechu means in the Chukat HaGoy and how that evolved. But it's important to include that here because it's, I mean, for one, it's in the exact same paragraph, but there's that sense of don't be like the other people. And specifically mentions Mitzrayim and Canaan because one is the place that you just left, so you'd be habituated already, and the other is the place that you're going to, so there'll be the people around you, and you might easily pick up their culture. And I think, you know, in that context, you know, some of these laws specifically criticize, or not criticizing, but specifically warning you against doing what the other non-Jews do, right? Like, don't pick up their practices. If it's a matter of sexual immorality, well, then that's going to be a, you know, that's certainly going to be a problem. And let me do number six here. This is Amos chapter 3, discussing also about the chosenness, but how does this necessarily manifest, connect to the rest of the other nations? Shim'u et devar hazeh sher diber Hashem aleichem b'nei Yisrael al kol ha'mishpacha asher aleitem eretz Mitzrayim l'mor. Hear this word, people of Israel, the word of the Lord spoken against you, against the whole family brought out of Egypt. Rak etchem yadati mikol mishpachot ha'adama al kin efkot aleichem et kol avonotechem. That you only have I chosen of all the families on earth, therefore I punish you for your sins.
Thank you very much.
Exactly. Which we'll talk about, you know, we'll bring this up again, you know, in the whole rejection of these two. But it does, you know, in terms of the comparisons, you know, with us to non-Jews, we have, you know, a laws, you know, what we have laws about imitation against following the non-Jews, and there's also that sense of, well, what does it mean necessarily to be chosen based on just this pasuk in Amos? Oh, it's really only because we have this sort of deal. The truth is, I should move that, you know, should probably move that pasuk in Amos to a different section there. But anyway, for right now, it's
creates work for the rabbis. What rules do we disobey, or what rules will we? I mean, if I see a red light in Egypt, means I should go through it? You know, like...
Well, like a hukata goy... Listen, people take hukata goy to mean pretty much... Well, I shouldn't say pretty much anything. It's taken on a much wider role, and it can be a catch-all. But again, we could spend an hour just on the halachot of hukata goy, which the truth is might not be a horrible idea as part of this section. Anyway, it's getting a little bit late, so let's pause it here, and we'll continue either next. I'll have to. I may, you know, reorganize some of the source sheets here, but as it is, I'm going to have to you know, change this up when I post it online. But the next section that I had here was actually, you know, what does it mean to live amongst non-Jews? So yeah, when I post this online, I'll edit the source sheet a bit, and yeah, please come back for the next. We've got some really, I think, fun stuff coming up, at least just in the biblical world alone, even before we get to, you know, we get to the rabbinics.
This is the politics of inclusion, it seems.
What do you mean?
Last time we dealt with, you know, what, among other things, what will get you thrown out of the community, an individual, anyway. And this is sort of, now that you're in here and you're basically, this is a keeper.
Yeah.
Here's everything that's got to happen, and here's why. And
Yeah, that gave me an idea for another angle to take, and probably want to get to it in a couple of months. But I can keep that in mind too, about, you know, when you do have, you know, the evolution of Christianity. Maybe we can bring in Dr. Danny Boyer's book on that. Maybe that could be interesting. I'll have to check that out. In the meantime, hope to see you all next week, and have a good one. And again, Tuesday night at 8 o'clock, Fundamentals of Judaism, which will I've been looking forward to this for a while. It's that one I can also see is going to be a lot of fun. So
yeah, no,
see you then. Be well.